Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that we are doing. There's a lot of daily articles, other podcasts, obviously. We're part of the whole network. You can go check out all the other ones that 1517 is producing. Surely there'll be other ones that you're interested in. You know what you could check out? You could check out Chad Bird's just lengthy speaking schedule. You know, you just go over to events and then just scroll, and you know, you could. Chad does a lot more speaking than I do, you know, because one, he knows more things than I do, and two, you know, he doesn't have, you know, youth sports or a baby at the house. So him and Stacy are able to just, you know, roam the country spreading the good news. You know, I got responsibilities, you know, so I can't come hang out with people all the time. But I do sometimes, you know, you'll see some stuff. I get out every once in a while. But Chad, he's on the road. So if you want to go and see if Chad's going to be somewhere near you, you can go to the events page and check that out. Chad, we are in Ezra chapter 6. We ended last episode with some guys saying, hey, there's a lot of work going on over here in Israel. What's going on? Is this supposed to be authorized? And sure enough, the authorities don't really know. So they said, you know, what would be good to do is let's get a historian in here and let's check out and see that the claim here by these guys is that Cyrus said that this was all fine and good. We better make sure that's correct. And they go. And they search, and they find out, lo and behold, Cyrus did in fact say, yeah, go do that, and gave them a bunch of the stuff that they would need to do it. And so that's how we ended, and we're going to kind of get to see what Darius' response to this information that Cyrus did indeed authorize, this reconstructing the temple and all this stuff.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of letters back and forth in Ezra.
I wonder, like, how much time takes, this is something now you'd write an email, or you pick up the phone and say, hey, can you look this up? Is this okay to do? And then, you know, 30 minutes later, they get back to you. Oh, yeah, it's fine. These are like letters going back and forth, decrees. Like, how long is this delay that they're having to, like, they have paused the work to figure this out? It seems like it's probably like, I mean, it might not be like a crazy long amount of time, but it's probably not an insignificant amount of sitting there waiting.
Yeah, they're not sending these messages by carrier pigeon or something. These are probably on a scroll in somebody's hand, and they've got to make the journey from Jerusalem back to the headquarters and find out what the answer is going to be. So yeah, a lot of letters back and forth waiting for answers. So we got the answer, as you mentioned. It's going to be in Ezra chapter 6. This is when Darius, probably not Darius himself. I mean, he's going to have, of course, officials that take care of these kind of matters, but it's going to officially come from Darius. And so they did some looking as soon as this came in, and we'll see what Darius finds out and what Darius responds in Ezra chapter 6. So Darius the king made a decree, and they did this search in Babylonia, went to the archive house where all the documents are stored. And in this place called Ecbatana, the citadel that's in the province of Media, they found the scroll. And here's what was written on the scroll, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree. Concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt. The place for sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones, one layer of timber. And so this whole thing, who's going to pay for it? He says, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, so all that stuff from the Jerusalem temple, which Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian king, which he took out of the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. So all that stuff, let it be restored and brought back to the temple in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. So that's what they found. That was on this scroll when they did the search in the archives. And sure enough, hey, Cyrus actually did say the very thing that the Jews in Jerusalem told Tatnai, the governor, had been, you know, given to them, had been decreed by Cyrus. So Darius, or his officials, proceeds with the rest of the letter. So therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors in the province beyond the river. So all you guys, he gives them a, first of all, starts out with a two-word command. keep away. Don't try and stop this work. So stay away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So first of all, do not in any way try to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And what's more, verse 8, I make a decree, this is Darius speaking, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. So not only are you supposed to not stop them, but I want you to help them. And here's what I want you to do to help them. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without any delay from the royal treasury, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, whatever they need, whether it's bulls, rams, sheep for the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, or whether it's wheat, salt, wine, oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, all the things that they need for sacrifice, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven. And I find this very interesting, and pray for the life of the king and his sons.
Yeah. So this next part is really wild, but let's just pause right there because we'll probably have things to say.
We'll get to the if you don't do this in just a minute.
This seems like a guy, I don't know, but Darius seems like he's like, all right. Turns out Cyrus, not just any old Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, did in fact say this. And so this is a guy who's like, who takes Cyrus's words very seriously and then says, you know what? Cyrus thought this was a good idea. He did in fact say it. I'm going to like triple down on like what Cyrus said. Like, you think Cyrus was like about this? Well, let me tell you. I mean, he said, we're going to pay for it. And, you know, it's going to be this big. And we're going to have some timber. And, you know, hey, we're going to have these gold vessels and all this stuff. Tell you what, you know what else we're going to do? I'm talking about bulls and goats, and I'm talking about oil, and I'm talking about day by day for as long as they need it. This is what's going to happen. And so he's giving them even more. So he's you know, Cyrus was great. I'm going to take this idea Cyrus had and just add on to it. And not only that, but let me tell you what's going to happen if this doesn't happen. I mean, so think about discovering, like, you're having to go into the library, figure out if this thing is even real. You find out it is real, and then you decide that this needs to happen so badly that you're going to say what he says next, that if this doesn't happen, someone's going to pay for it.
Yeah, they're going to pay a pretty serious penalty here. So this is verse 11. So he's made all these decrees. He's going to make another decree now. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, here's what's going to happen. They're going to pull a beam out of his house, and they're going to impale him on it, and they're going to turn his house into a dunghill.
This is wild. Say, if anyone alters this edict, they shall be put to death. No.
Oh, no,
real specific.
It's way too generic. No, we need a graphic description of what's going to happen.
Take a piece of wood out of your house.
Take a rafter out of your house. We're going to like bury it in the front yard. And then in front of all your neighbors, we're going to impale you on that rafter. And then we're going to tear your house down, and it's going to become a public restroom, basically. We're going to throw all the dung from the sheep and the cows on top where your house used to be, just as a further insult to.
That's a wild thing, man.
Regarding of this edict. Yeah, it's like either that was like meant seriously, or this was like hyperbolic language as a way of preventing anyone from going against the edict. Either way, it gets a point across.
Yeah.
Don't stop the builders and give them whatever they need. And then he wraps up. This is verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that's in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. How'd you like to be Tat and I? You know, you went up to the Jews in Jerusalem. You're like, hey, what are you guys doing? You have any authority to do this? What are your names? So don't you know when he received this, he's like, thank God I didn't go any farther and, you know, try and tear the temple down or whatever it might be. He's probably sweating. profusely as he was reading this letter from Darius.
I feel like if I got this response, I'd be like, hey, can you, that's great. Can you go back and tell him, like, I was just asking. Yeah, I was just asking.
So didn't mean this is a challenge whatsoever. I just was clarifying.
Just wondering. I was just wondering. Tell him I got guys helping them out as we speak, but yeah, you know, I was just making sure.
Yeah. Yeah, this is one of those letters. This is the kind of letter I feel like maybe not quite the same, but like when the pastors in Corinth, the scroll from Paul showed up, they're like, oh man, here we go. Really don't want to read this. You know, it's not going to be good. So a couple of things about this, I think, that are fascinating. Kind of the bigger subject this brings up is the fact that, you know, say what you want about the Persians. And there's plenty of, you know, very critical things we could say about the Persians and their theology and everything else. You know, at least they, number one, were supportive of what the Jews were doing. Mm-hmm. And number two, not just supportive, but like overwhelmingly supportive. I mean, they're providing. I mean, this is like, put it in modern terms, this would be like, you know, the government completely financing the building of some cathedral.
Yeah.
You know, down to like paying the salary of the priest or pastors and making sure they pay for all the communion wine and wafers and on and on and on. I mean, they're rolling out the dough for all this to be done. And then notice too how they want these sacrifices to be offered to the God of heaven, which is, you know, just kind of their way of tipping their hat toward to the Jews, to your God. But they also want them to pray for the life of the king and his sons. So like, hey, why you're doing this? And one of the reasons we actually want you to do this is we want you to pray for King Darius and pray for his sons. And this, by the way, this kept going on. We know that Even into the first century, the Jews were still offering prayers and as part of the temple liturgy for the Roman authorities. You know, they weren't worshiping Roman gods, but this was kind of part of the, I don't know what you want to call it, the piety of the Jews, that they were praying for the non-Jewish leaders who had authority over them. And in that way, I mean, I love the fact that this is a decree from Darius, but in some ways it really describes kind of what the church life of the church is still like. You know, every Sunday in my church, we pray for the president. And since I'm in Texas, we pray for the governor of Texas. So we pray for the leaders of our church by name. And we also pray for the leaders of our nation by name. I mean, it's what Paul says, right? Mm-hmm. That 1 Timothy, you know, pray for everyone who's in authority.
Yeah.
You know,
regardless of who is in office.
Yeah, regardless who's in office, regardless of whether they're in your political party, regardless of whether you like them or not, it doesn't matter. That's a great distinction between person and office. You're praying for the person who occupies the office of president, occupies the office of governor, occupies the office of mayor, whatever it might be. So you might detest the person as an individual, or you might admire the person as an individual. Either way, they're still occupying an office through which God is at work in a lot of different ways in order to kind of try and uphold society so that in that society, his church can do its gospel work.
It does seem like the Persians are very much like also, hey, because you could see something like them doing something similar to some other people group that had some other God or whatever and decided to do the same thing. And it seems like the Persian kings are like, hey, I don't really know, you know, if I'm like overly religious or anything, but it doesn't hurt to have, you know, everybody praying to their God for you because, you know, you never know. One of them might be real.
Yeah.
Or maybe they're all real. I'll just have everybody praying for me.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you're a polytheist, that's great. You know, you want people of worshiping all kinds of gods and goddesses is praying for you. But yeah, politically, that's kind of what they're looking for. They're looking for as much support as they can get. And if they can get this particular people's gods on their side, so much the better for the Persians. Yeah. But from the Israelite perspective, as well as from the Christian perspective, yeah, we pray for our Darius, mm-hmm. You know, whoever he might be. So anyway, that's the letter that came back from Darius, basically saying, hey, let it happen and fully support the work of the Jews. And if you get in the way, woe betide you and your house soon to become a dunghill. So the letter arrived, and we pick it up here with verse 13 of Ezra chapter 6. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, so these guys who received the letter from Darius, they did, with all diligence, notice, they didn't drag their feet, with all diligence, they did exactly what Darius the king had ordered. And verse 14 picks it up. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, those two that rank among the minor prophets. We talked about them last time. So just see how God is orchestrating all these events. He's got Darius, who's fully on board with this. You know, he put Cyrus in office. Isaiah had long ago prophesied that Cyrus was going to be the one that God used to free his people. So you got Cyrus doing what God ordained. Now you have Darius doing what God ordained. So God is working through what some people call kind of the left-hand kingdom. He's working through the political sphere, as it were, to make sure this happens for his people. But at the same time, he's working through what? The prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. So he's got preaching going on. He's got politicking going on. He's not, in other words, bound just by one particular narrow channel to accomplish his will. He's using all of this together. He's got preaching. He's got politicking, prophesying. And as a result, what happened? They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel. And I love the and here. So by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So you got God vertically decreeing this happen. And you got these guys, these Persian rulers, horizontally decreeing that this happened. And as a result, what was the conclusion? Verse 15, this house was finished. That is, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So we're looking at around 515, 516 BC. So they went into captivity. Well, there were stages, of course, as we talked about on those concluding episodes of 2 Kings. There were several stages of exile, but the big exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, demolition of the temple was 586. So now we're looking at 515, 516, about 71, 72 years after the temple was destroyed. Now, the new temple, the temple that will remain with additions and improvements made by Herod until 70 AD. So it's rebuilt, and we'll see what happens after it was rebuilt, kind of finishing up this little section. Verse 16 says, the people of Israel, the priests, Levites, all the rest of the returned exiles, they celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, sin offering for all Israel of 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes. And they put the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. I mean, it must have been quite the day. I mean, this had been delayed for a while because all the various problems we've been talking about. And, you know, as long as the temple was in ruins, it was kind of iconic of this past failure on the part of their forefathers. The reason the temple was a heap of rubble, was because their forefathers had rebelled against God to varying degrees for centuries, until finally God said, all right, I'm going to vacate this house, which you have polluted with idolatry. It's going to be torn down by the Babylonian bulldozer. And then there's going to be a period of waiting. The land is going to have a rest, and I'm going to bring you back, and then you can rebuild the temple. But, you know, until the temple was rebuilt, it's kind of sitting there as a reminder of the stain of the past. So the rebuilding of it had to have been, yeah, a cause of great joy. I mean, this is a big moment for Israel, and it's a big moment for salvation history. This is, the temple will stand until the new covenant is inaugurated. The temple will stand until the one who replaces the temple comes, whose body will be be the temple. So it's going to be there for several more centuries as the place where you got atonement for the people of Israel. You've got a place for them to gather as a community. You've got the place for the promises to be read and taught through the Torah and the prophets and the writings. So yeah, it's not just a building, in other words. It represents so much more for the salvation plan.
Yeah, well, this is the temple that, you know, Jesus gets left in as a boy, right? This is the mm-hmm. temple that Jesus says, "Hey, didn't you know where I'd be?" to his parents. "I'll be right here." This is that place.
His father's house, yeah.
This is that place. This is the place where he goes and flips some tables over. And all over the place, you know, you see in the Gospels, you see Jesus at the temple, teaching at the temple, doing this kind of stuff. And yeah, this is it. I mean, it's a pretty big deal in the salvation story.
Yeah, and you know, if you go to Luke's Gospel, it's pretty well known, but where does the gospel begin? In the temple.
Yeah.
And where does it end? Also at the temple. So there is a period of transition in the New Testament between when Christ comes and he inaugurates the new covenant and he has his death and resurrection and ascension, and then finally the temple is destroyed. In fact, it's about a 40-year period between the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, which is kind of a transition period. So the Christians continued to meet at the temple and the temple courts, because it was a big meeting place for various groups. It's where rabbis taught. It's where the early Christians gathered. But eventually, God brings about what Jesus had predicted, prophesied. He destroys the temple and, yeah, never been rebuilt because it's no longer needed, because we kind of have a twofold temple, right? We've got the Christ is our temple, and then we as living stones are built into his body as individual members of his temple. So temple's rebuilt, and if we got a temple, why don't we celebrate the Passover? So that's what we're going to do in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, Passover and the celebration of Feast of Unleavened Bread. So on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. They did the Passover, literally. For the priest and the Levites had purified themselves together, and all of them were clean. Clean here, just meaning they were in a ritually pure state. So they had done the necessary things and avoided the necessary things in order to make sure that they were in a state of ritual purity. And so in that state of ritual purity, they were able to actually do their job. And that job was they slaughtered the Passover lamb. I kind of like the fact, I really just noticed this morning. It doesn't say they slaughtered the Passover lambs. Just say they slaughtered the Passover, which of course a lot of lambs would have been slaughtered. I mean, that's what happened at Passover. You had a lot of lambs that were slaughtered. I love the fact, though, that it says the Passover lamb, because all those lambs were really representative of one lamb, and that one lamb is representative or predictive or typological, however you want to phrase it, of Christ himself. So they slaughtered the Passover lambs. All the lambs throughout all the Passovers in all the centuries were really just individual pictures of that one Passover lamb who is to come, the one who takes away the sin of the world.
Well, I mean, if you look at it too, I mean, so you have this singular Passover lamb. They slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. And then you have this also singular, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So you have the lamb and then it, not they, not the lambs or whatever. It was eaten by who? Turns out it's
everybody.
Everybody.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, so literally, did everybody consume the same lamb? No. I mean, there's a lot of people.
Yeah.
It's not that much meat on one lamb. But theologically, the point it's getting across is, hey, this is for everybody. One lamb will be for everyone.
Yeah.
So the very way it's phrased is the Spirit tapping us on the shoulder saying, hey, you know what this is pointing to? the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, who says in the upper room on the night when he's betrayed, take, eat, this is my body. Yeah.
And what do you make of this, Chad? I mean, so you have like, it was eaten by the people of Israel who returned from exile. Okay. And also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. What is this? So like, I mean, maybe I don't understand it, but so you have, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile and also by everyone who had joined them and separate.
Oh, so possibly non-Jews, is that what you mean?
Yeah, I mean, like, so, I mean, it was eaten by the people of Israel who returned from exile and also by, that's who are these, who's everyone else that had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the land to worship the Lord. And now, are these just people that were left behind that still live there and decided to come back? That's probably some of it. But is it only them? I don't know. This language seems, or this statement seems like there's a lot of potential in there. Like, and it's intentionally telling you that there was the people that had returned, and then there was like a bunch of other people, and were they just the people that were left there, you know, the poor people and stuff, and they were joined up. I'm sure that was some of it. But there seems like there's room there, I guess is what I'm saying. Like
there is room. I mean, there was room throughout Israel's history for people who were non-physical descendants of Abraham to join with him. I mean, we saw that when we talked about Ruth. We have multiple examples of people who show up in Israel's history, Uriah the Hittite, right? Hittites aren't Israelites.
Yeah.
These people join themselves to Israel. There is kind of this idea sometimes that, you know, Israel was, the Israelites throughout their history were so concerned about pedigree, you know, against outsiders, that it was very kind of insular society. There's no evidence of that. I mean, there's evidence of all sorts of people becoming part of Israel and then, you know, joining in the participation of the Passover and all the other elements of the worship life of Israel. So
isn't it interesting that if you're going to have this language, which is like a single lamb that was slaughtered, a single lamb that was eaten, which is obviously there's more than that, but we decide we're going to phrase it this way. And then we also are going to say that it was the people that returned from exile and also everyone who will join them and separate themselves from the uncleanness and, you know, the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. It's like the language of the lamb becomes very narrow, but the language of who's consuming it, like, suddenly just got like really broad.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the, it's this beautiful contrast that we have between what's sometimes called the scandal of particularity, you know, where our life, our salvation, our forgiveness is found only in one very, very extremely narrow place in the lamb. And yet, because it is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, it's also universal. Mm-hmm. So it's for everybody, but it's only in one place. In one place, but it's for everybody.
Yeah.
So it's that narrowness and that universality that are pulled together in one narrative.
Yeah, it's pretty cool. Yeah, it just seems like the author here is like, well, I'm gonna paint a picture here, and as long as I'm gonna narrow something down to a single lamb, then I better make it for everybody who's willing to come and take it.
So it's for everybody who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. These peoples of the land are the folks that we've encountered a few times in the previous chapters, those who were opposed to the Israelites and no doubt worshiping Yahweh, but trying to worship him also alongside other gods. So there's a separation that takes place. The Hebrew verb for separate is badal. It's the one that occurs lots of different places in the Old Testament for like separating that which is clean from unclean or holy from unholy. Or the Israelites were to, the reason these Israelites ate kosher was to separate themselves from the peoples around them. So there was a clear demarcation that took place. But as long as you were on the Yahweh side of the demarcation, then you were part of that community and thus welcome to consume the body of the lamb that had shed its blood for you. And by the way, this word, it says they, the ones who had separated to worship the Lord God of Israel. That's the ESV translation. Other translations have seek. The verb is darash. In fact, in a few more verses in chapter 7, we're going to hear about Ezra, who had set his heart to study the Torah. The verb for study is also darash. So it has the idea of seeking, inquiring, worshiping, all that's kind of baked into this one word. So they're seeking God, that is to say, they're worshiping him. Just like Ezra was going to seek the Torah, that is, he's going to inquire, search, and worship the God who gave the Torah. So they're worshiping the Lord, the God of Israel. And of course, if you know your Israelite calendar, you know that immediately after Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this goes back all the way to Exodus 12 and 13. And that's what they did afterwards. So they had the celebration of Passover, and then they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy because the Lord had made them joyful. So same Hebrew words there. It's a joy and made them joyful. So they celebrated with joy. Well, why were they so joyous? Because God had caused them to be joyful, made them joyful, and had turned the heart of the, now this is a strange phrase, had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. So commentators, including me, don't really know what to do with that. it's anachronistic because the Assyrians are long gone now. I mean, as far as like being the major rulers of the world, yeah, the Assyrians who gave way to the Babylonians, who gave way to the Persians. So why it says he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria instead of the heart of the king of Persia to them, nobody really knows. But anyway.
Yeah, this seems like something that was probably a mistake. I'm not saying that the Bible as originally given has like a bunch of mistakes in it. I'm saying this seems like the copies that we have, someone jotted down Assyria and they meant Persia. Because if this says, you know, had turned the heart of the king of Persia to them, you'd be like, yep.
Yep. Yeah. Totally. It's either that or it's a copyist error. And of course, the Bible has those. Anyone who's studied kind of textual criticism knows that we don't have the original manuscripts. And so there's inevitable copyist errors. And those have been seen and pointed out by scholars for centuries. But it could be that. The only other option is maybe this is sort of a proverbial kind of saying. You know, like just like sometimes in the New Testament, you have rulers referred to under kind of the umbrella of Babylon, meaning Rome, but Babylon. So maybe this is some sort of phrase that was used at the time, and we're just not familiar with the fact that it was an idiom. And so by the king of Assyria, they actually meant the top dog, as it were, meaning the king of Persia. But anyway.
Either way, it was certainly not the king of Assyria who aided them in the work of the house of God. Certainly was not.
No, the king of Assyria would never have done that. The Assyrians were not people who typically aided conquered peoples in rebuilding their temples.
No.
The Assyrians were the kind who would take you, and if they didn't kill you, they would send you into exile and then forget about you, pretty much.
Yeah.
So anyway, and then this chapter wraps up, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And that wraps up chapter six. So we've got the letter back from Darius saying, hey, I want this stuff to be done, just like Cyrus said it should be done. So they do it. Temple's rebuilt. Passover lamb slaughtered. Passover celebrated. Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated. Everything is kind of coming together. And with that, we wrap up the first major section of the book of Ezra. So chapters 1 through 6 are a whole lot of history, a whole lot of correspondence. One thing that we don't hear about, you know, interestingly, is, well, the guy after whom the book is named, Ezra, right? So we're finally going to meet Ezra. It'd be like, reading the first 6 chapters of 1 Samuel, like, who's this Samuel that the book is named after? I've never heard, we don't even know who this guy is. Well, now we're going to be introduced to our friend Ezra. And we got about 5 minutes left here, so we can at least kind of get into who he is and what his role is going to be. I mean, it's really hard to, if you know Israel's history after this, and if you know the New Testament, you have a pretty good idea, actually. So if you know Israel's history after this first century kind of New Testament era, you know that people who were skilled in the law, so the teachers who knew the law, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, these people were really the lights in Israel. They were the leaders of Israel. So it wasn't the king, it wasn't the political power that mattered. It was the people who knew the book. And that will not decrease, it will actually increase in the kind of the post temples destruction era, where you have what became modern Judaism is kind of beginning. So there's a huge leap between what you might call Old Testament Israelite religion and then Judaism, which began really after the destruction of the temple, because the Judaism began after the destruction of the temple. Well, of course, it's no longer temple centered, it's book centered, no longer sacrifice centered, no longer priest centered, like everything was before then. So there's a major shift after the temple's destruction. And teachers of the law, teachers of the Torah, they rose to prominence, beginning with Ezra, and then certainly by the time you get to the second century AD, they are the leaders of Israel. And now Ezra kind of stands as the first of these. So we'll find out why and more about him in these opening verses. So now after this, so after what? Well, after the temples being rebuilt and being rededicated, about 58 years have passed at this point. So we're skipping a little bit over half a century. So after this, after the temple was rebuilt, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of, and now we have a whole string of names, which I'm not all going to read. You know, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah. It goes on, son of, all the way, verse 5, to the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So you got Ezra's pedigree, his genealogical tree traced all the way back to Aaron himself, brother of Moses, first high priest. So that's this is the way that the author is letting you know this guy is important. This guy has a pedigree that is directly attached to Aaron himself. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. And who was he? Well, here's the description of him. He was, first of all, a sofer, which is translated as scribe. So someone who is educated, can read, can write. It's what today we refer to as sort of an educated individual, an intellectual, if you will, maybe an academic. But anyway, you get the point. He can read, he can write, he's educated, he knows his stuff. He was a scribe, skilled in the Torah of Moses. I know English translations have law there, but it's not law, it's Torah. He's skilled in the Torah of Moses.
You sure it's not
which
just
Torah?
You sure it's not just the Ten Commandments? He really knows it. This guy's got all 10 of them memorized.
He's got them backward and forward. He knows every word of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I'm pretty sure this is Genesis through Deuteronomy. So he's skilled in the Pentateuch, we might say.
Yeah.
In the Torah. Which Torah? Well, the Torah that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. So we'll get to more about him and actually more of a description in these next few verses. But even in this opening, we know that this guy is going to be, he's going to be kind of a Moses figure. First of all, he knows the Torah of Moses. He can read and write. He's a scribe like Moses was. And he's related to Moses, right? I mean, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he is in this long line that goes back to Aaron, the chief priest. So even Moses himself is in his family tree. And what he does is sort of an Exodus kind of thing, because he's going to leave in the first month. So we'll hear more about that in a few more verses, but he's going to leave Babylonia in the first month. Of course, that was the same month that the Israelites left Egypt on their Exodus. So this is kind of like a new Moses who's going to head a new group of refugees who are leaving a new Egypt known as Babylonia, and they're working their way back to Jerusalem. So we'll find out more about Ezra as a person and what he's all about and the authority given to him in the rest of this chapter. But at least, hey, now we know a little bit about the guy that the book is named after.
Yeah, it's, I mean, this was important going forward too. I mean, it's helpful to know a guy, to have a guy who, because when you say he's skilled in the Torah of Moses, this means, I take this to mean sort of two things. One, that he is a guy who knows what God has said, so he's familiar with the words that God has spoke. He's also a man who is familiar with the history of his people, which might not seem like that big a deal, but is a big deal at that time, especially if you've been in exile for a long time. So this is a guy that can come forward and say, this is who we are.
Yeah, that's a great point, because identity is going to matter a lot. I mean, yep. We've already kind of seen hints of that. You know, who are we? Back in this new and old place, surrounded by all these people who may or may not have our theological interest at heart. And so there's a lot of kind of fresh beginnings that are going on. And if you have a lot of fresh beginnings going on, it's good to have someone who knows the past, who knows the Word of God, and is going to be able to guide you forward as you craft that future based upon wisdom from the past.
Yep. All right. Well, that is it. We will get into more of actual Ezra, not just the book, but the person, coming up next episode. Chad, I'll see you then.
All right. See you then.